This past week, I Googled bad ideas, and there was no want of sites to look at. MIT, Massachusetts Institute of Technology, that's a tough place to get into. It's kind of a Stanford-esque type university. For instance, has a three-day event each year where they celebrate, actually, bad ideas. And it's kind of a satirical form. It takes on this... They take over campus and they set up things, sounded like sort of in a courtyard of their university, and they celebrate bad ideas. One of their ideas that intrigued me was one student's offering of using a Sawzall to carve a roasted turkey. And apparently there was turkey thrown everywhere. Such things were bad ideas celebrated there. Another site compiled a list of bad ideas. On that list was such things as a glass hammer, a glow-in-the-dark pillowcase, Teflon-coated tires. Silly. Probably the most amusing, however, was an article entitled "The 10 Most Ridiculous Inventions Ever Patented." Number 10 was something called the flatulence deodorizer, and I kid you not, it was patented in April of 2000. On the paperwork, it says they have developed a charcoal-based absorbing pad that you kind of put back there and it takes care of it. It says it's washable and reusable. I suppose cool features. And by the way, this product was made. I found a site that sells a whole line of products related to that patent. Number 8 was an animal ear protector. The designer wanted something for floppy-eared dogs to keep their ears out of the dog food. And the diagram of the dog wearing a prototype looks like you'd taken toilet paper rolls and stuck them on the dog and the ears were sticking straight out. If you know a pet accessory manufacturer, let them know about U.S. patent number 4233942. I'll mention one more. It was number 6. It was called the magnetically attaching temple-less eyewear. Probably needs a new name for one. But in layman's terms, it's a system that does away with the part of the glasses that goes around the ear. And what you do is you adhesively, I don't know if it was glue or tape of some sort, but you go ahead and install these adhesive magnets to your temple and then the sides of your head there, and then the glasses attached to them without going over your ears. Now, I don't think a manufacturer has picked up on that one either. I haven't seen those on anybody. These are bad ideas. There was a bad idea celebrated here at this church on Wednesday morning. If you had driven by around 10 o'clock, you would have seen Jim Pasquin and I and Jesse on the roof. And Jim Pasquin was hanging over the roof, over the awning from the top, from the waist down. And I had grabbed his ankles and he was exchanging the light bulb there and the light out there. That was probably a bad idea. It started to rain as well. But it now works. When Jesus preached his sermon found in Luke 6, his teaching was so different, for many it sounded like a compilation or a collection of bad ideas. For he said such things as, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other one. Odd stuff like that. Good ideas? Bad ideas? What say you? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity, for this portion of Jesus' sermon from Luke 6. Father, we pray that we might understand it, know it, believe it to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 42. But I tell you, says Jesus, but I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you'll not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take that speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. As mentioned, Jesus is in the middle of a sermon. Many believe Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, as we spoke of last time, given early on in Jesus' public ministry as a large number of people had amassed themselves on a sloping hill above Capernaum. The beginning of the sermon, verses 20 to 26, Jesus preached what we call the Beatitudes, a description of what a believer and therefore a member or a citizen in the kingdom of God is like, and the blessings of being such citizen, being a son or daughter of God. And we saw last time that Jesus' teaching is opposite most of the time of what the world puts forth. In fact, what the world calls a blessing, Jesus calls a curse. And what the world calls a curse, Jesus calls a blessing. A radically different value system is put forth by Jesus. Now, that radically different value system continues with the middle part of Jesus' sermon, our text for the morning, 27 to 42. Biblical scholars call these short, pithy statements found in these verses aphorisms. Now, R.C. Sproul writes, "Jesus sets down weighty principles in universal terms." That's his definition of an aphorism. He continues, "It's important in interpreting these sayings to take them in the context of the whole of Scripture, and especially the whole of Jesus' teaching. We are not to take these proverbial sayings out of their biblical context." Now, I'm going to pick up on that here in just a few moments when we start looking at these more closely. But the overriding theme of this part of Jesus' sermon, we would have to say loud and clear, is this word: love. Jesus stresses that his followers must love the unlovely as they do the lovely, and that they are to do so unconditionally. Jesus is saying that his follower chooses to be a loving person. Love your enemies, Jesus says. Now, this is not what the religious leaders of the day were putting forth. Now, they had to do something, though, with Leviticus 19:18 in the law. They had to do something with it, and it reads, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself." But they emphasized the words, "one of your people," found in the early part of that verse. So they interpreted the law something along these lines: love your Jewish neighbor, but go ahead and hate the Samaritan. Hate the Roman. Hate any other Gentile you want to. So when Jesus said, "love your enemies," they had to have been absolutely shocked. They hadn't heard anything like this before. And Jesus piled it on further when he said, "do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Even the Romans who occupied our land," you could hear them say. Yes, Romans too. One commentator paraphrases what Jesus is saying this way: "In all sincerity, ask the Lord to bless those who curse you. Be sure to show kindness to them and to intercede or pray for them at the throne of grace. This is head-scratching teaching. Now, we're accustomed to it. We've been around it. We've heard it before. But is that all we've done? Heard it before? He continues in verse 29 saying that if hit, turn the other cheek so that the other side can be whacked if they want to also. And if they take your coat, give them your underwear as well. That's what a tunic was. Now, Sproul mentioned earlier that it's important in interpreting these sayings to take them in the context of the whole of Scripture and especially the whole of Jesus' teaching. So let's address it now. Jesus isn't calling for us to get beat up. Nor is he saying we should track down the thief after he robs our home and said, hey, you missed some stuff. From Jesus' own life, when he is struck on the face in John 18:22, he doesn't offer the other side and say, here, go ahead. He instead, he says to the soldier who had hit him, hey, if I said something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you just strike me? So if we're not to take these aphorisms absolutely literally in every situation, then how do we know the difference, or when do we know? What does Jesus mean by them? Well, the overall context of this section, I think, helps us answer that difficult question. Here it is. We are to love our enemies. And we do that by interacting with them in love, not hate, even when they are mean toward us. We're not to be vindictive, vengeful. We're not to be unforgiving. Rather, our attitude and our words and our deeds toward them are to be filled with love. Now, that is what is at the heart of these short little statements that Jesus is making here. And that is what he is saying in verses 30 and 31 too. Verse 31 being what we call the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Jesus then offers three illustrations in verses 32 through 34. The way residents of the kingdom of God are to surpass the behavior of non-residents of the kingdom of God. Non-residents, non-believers, love those who love them. Do good to those who do good to them and lend to those who they know are going to repay them. Jesus is saying to his followers, hey, what's the big deal if that's all you do too? It is why he reviews with them in verse 35. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Jesus says, you do those things? Hey, now we're talking about reward. What reward? Well, not a reward in the sense of anything being earned, certainly not our salvation, but it is the reward of faith, of living our faith. It is the blessing he gives to those who belong to him, salvation, peace, purpose, and on and on. And his rewards are far greater than any sacrifice we might have to make by loving our enemies. And what he asks of us is what he's always done himself. The way he has always acted toward the wicked, verse 34. He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. And then the last exhortation in the paragraph, verse 36. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Like Father, we could say. Like Son. Well, the same is here. Like our Heavenly Father treats those who treat Him miserably, we are to do the same. The aphorisms continue in verses 37 and 38, as does the overall theme of loving people, especially enemy people. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Now, the first one in that list, do not judge, is probably one of the more misunderstood and the most taken out of context verses in the entire Bible. In fact, I think we could even say this. It probably is the non-Christian's favorite Bible verse. After you've spoken to them, don't judge me. Isn't that what your Jesus says? don't judge me. You ever had that one thrown back at you? I suspect, as Jeff teaches us in the Sunday school class, we'll hear some of those sorts of feedback. But as Christians, we are to be thinking and evaluating and discerning kind of people all the time. We have to judge whether something or someone is pleasing or honoring to God. Jesus himself says in John 7:24, "Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." So Jesus just told us we have to be in the business of making right judgments. Now, consistent with the overall theme, though, of his sermon, Jesus is saying that when we judge, we are to be loving and charitable. The short parable he offers in verse 39 contrasts what he has been saying, God's word, with what the scribes and Pharisees had been serving up for years, man's word. They were like blind men trying to lead blind men, and that doesn't work very well. Both are going to fall into a hole. Because Jesus had just referred to the current religious establishment as blind, he ends the parable in verse 40 by basically saying, "I will train you. Listen to me. Follow me. Be like me." Jesus ends this portion of his sermon by exhorting self-examination before we do engage in the judgment of others. His point of the plank and the speck is that others' slight imperfections are often more apparent to you and I than the large imperfections in our own life. Once again, he's not saying don't judge, absolutely. What he is saying is, when you do, take a very close look at yourself first. Some application now. After hearing these verses, we would have to say that Jesus' view of the world and how one is to live goes against what worldly wisdom says how we are to view the world and how we're to live. So let's ask again, is Jesus serving up some bad advice here? He is, if life is about you, just me. And he is if this life is all there is. But both those statements are patently false. Our life is about him, and this life is only a precursor, a very small one at that, to the next. So if the world's wisdom is embodied in culture, then Christians are to be a very visible counterculture. A counterculture is a group who lives with values and lifestyles that are in opposition to those of the established culture. Jesus' teaching, we would have to say, is definitely counter-culture. But are we counter-culture? If we love only those who love us, writes John Stott, we are no better than swindlers. If we greet only our brothers and sisters, our fellow Christians, we are no better than pagans. They too greet one another. The question Jesus asked is, what more are you doing than others? This simple word, more, is the quintessence of what he is saying. It is not enough for Christians to resemble non-Christians, writes Stott. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who knew a thing or two about being counterculture, those who are familiar with him, he of course was a pastor in Hitler era of Germany. He actually would lose his life under that regime. Put it well, what makes the Christian different from other men is the peculiar. It's the extraordinary. It's the unusual, that which is not a matter of course. And what he's speaking there about, of course, is this, that the peculiar and the extraordinary and the unusual that Bonhoeffer is referring to is the loving your enemies. It's the doing good to those who hate you. It's the praying for those who mistreat you and so on. This is what it means to live the Christian counterculture life. It was Alfred Plummer summed up well our alternatives, very, very well. Here it is. To return evil for good. So think about that. To return evil for someone who's been good to you. If we're going to give it a word, it's this word. That's devilish. To return good for good. Someone does good to you, you do good to them. Well, that's really just being human. but to return good for evil. Now that is divine. There are lots of people in prison who choose alternative one. Most people choose number two. It's the Christian, however, who has been told by his Lord to choose to live number three. Man alive, I know it is hard. It is so ingrained in culture and in our fallen heart to do otherwise. You do me bad, I'm going to do you bad. You do me good, I'm going to do you good. And so on. Basically, everybody keeps even with everybody. They treat you this way, I will treat you the same way. But that doesn't do it in the kingdom of God. His citizens, his sons and daughters, are not to live that way. Now, there were two verses we quickly passed over in our exposition that are helpful. It's verses 35 and 36. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. You see, God isn't asking us to do something He doesn't do already. I mentioned it just briefly. But let's say it again. He's kind to the ungrateful and the wicked all the time. He's doing so right now to a world that for the most part wants nothing to do with Him. He did it certainly for us before we came to saving faith, when we were ungrateful and wicked. He isn't asking us to do something Jesus didn't do. In fact, the greatest display of loving your enemies in all of history would be what? What's behind me? The cross. Likewise, our Christian calling is to imitate not the world, but the Father. Writes Stott again, and it is by this imitation of Him that the Christian counterculture becomes visible. It really does. Jesus wasn't giving bad advice when He preached this sermon. In fact, in His closing illustration we will look at next week, Jesus says this, "The one who hears My words and does not put them into practice, he is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete." You see, the difference, says Jesus, between the wise man and the fool is that the wise man listens to Him and the fool does not. It is in this sermon of Jesus that God's alternative society, if you will, is set up. The counterculture existence by which His followers are told to live. And how right it is. And how powerful it is. And how beautiful it is. It is why Andrew Murray wonders out loud what it would be like if we all Christians did live that way. What a difference it would make in the world if every believer, he writes, were to give himself with his whole heart to live for his fellow men. What a difference in his own life as he has yielded himself to God's saving love in its striving for souls. What a difference to all our Christian agencies suffering for want of devoted, wholehearted helpers. What a difference to our churches as they rose to know what they have been gathered for. What a difference to thousands of lost ones who would learn with wonder what love there is in God's children. I close with this. John Stott again. These are the standards, the values, the priorities of the kingdom of God. Too often the church is turned away from this challenge. And these are challenging words, are they not? Too often the church has turned away from this challenge and sunk into a bourgeois conformist respectability. That's a nice way of saying, I just kind of do your best, fit in, you know. At such times, it's almost indistinguishable from the world. It's lost its saltiness. Its light is extinguished, and it repeals all idealists. For it gives no evidence that it is God's new society, which is tasting already the joys and powers of the age to come. Only when the Christian community, only when the church lives by Christ's manifesto, will the world be attracted and God shall be glorified. So when Jesus calls us to Himself, it is to this that He calls us. For He is the Lord of the counterculture. And we are His citizens. members of his counterculture. So, let's live as such. We don't have to wear tie-dye shirts and have long hair and do all the things that Woodstock says was counterculture. But we're to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And his ways are different than what the world says and even what comes naturally much of the time to us. Let's live counterculture Christianity, which really you can't separate those words. Christianity is counterculture. So it's not like we're adding anything this morning. It's just defining what Christianity is. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you. Perhaps we don't want to stick out. We don't want to be weird. Perhaps it's that we think we need to fight for everything that we have. Therefore, if people are going to be acting poorly to us, we need to return the favor. I don't know. Perhaps it's just a reflection of sin and how deep-rooted it is in our life, and that's probably the main reason. But whatever it is, Father, we pray that we would listen to you and not the world. We'd listen to you and not our own fallen self. But Father, we would encourage, and maybe that's a word we should reference here too, encourage and with courage live the way you have instructed us. There's nothing optional here. This isn't master's level Christianity for those who really want to go far. This is what Christianity is. Those of us who have been saved by grace. Father, we pray that we would live such lives. And by everyone's admittance, they would see, well, that person there and that one there, they truly are the followers of Jesus. I can see it. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please take out your hymnal 325, Jesus Calls Us Over the Tumult. This is our hymn of the month. There was an article in last week's bulletin that speaks of the history behind the man who composed this. Jesus Calls Us Over the Tumult. Would you please, let's remain seated as we sing 325.